And let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today, and thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word and to grow. And Father, I thank you once again that your word is transformative, and that your truth is timeless, and that you have revealed yourself to us so that we can understand just enough about you, Father, to learn of your goodness and to let our minds wander about your infinite greatness and your glory. And Father, I pray that you would give us a good hour here. Bless it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So hopefully we'll get some trickle in here. Talking about eschatology, and just to kind of continue to orient us here around this category of our overall theology, eschatology is about the end times, but really it's the summation of God's work. It is the conclusion, the kind of the last piece of the puzzle that gets plugged into God's revealed plan that makes everything kind of come together. But it's important to realize that our eschatological conclusions will reveal much about our method of biblical interpretation. So aside from understanding what God will finally do to wrap up his work, our conclusions do say a lot about how we approach biblical interpretation and the conclusions that we draw. Eschatological ideas or systems are the fruit of other conclusions made upstream in our systematic theology. So one of the big topics we've been talking about is the kingdom. All right? And we've been exclusively in Revelation, right? No, we've been in Matthew and Luke and even in the Old Testament in some different places, right? So we approach the book of Revelation for our understanding of a lot of eschatological truths. We glean and kind of piece together our system from a lot of different places and with a lot of different theological, a lot of other theological ideas are brought to bear on those conclusions, right? So, before we move on, are there any real burning questions or disagreements about the kingdom? Anybody have something you'd like to throw out there or discuss a little bit? Okay, Chuck's been taking a long time to talk about the kingdom, which is good because we see that word a lot, especially in the words of Christ, and we need to pay attention to the words of Christ. Okay, but how do we fit that into our understanding of the sequence of God's work from creation to consummation? Where does the kingdom come in? And Chuck has done a lot to talk about that. But any questions or comments, thoughts, things that we can clarify? I don't know if we will clarify them, but yeah, Ben.
I don't know if you guys have already gotten over that, but about for people getting saved after the tribulation. Mm-hmm.
Well, my advice, okay, I'm going to be really snarky here, is get it done ahead of time. No, I'm kidding. But that's a legitimate question. You know, the tribulation strikes me as just a very scary time in which God's judgment is beginning to be revealed. There's not a lot of good promises of good things to happen in the tribulation. We do know that there's going to be a turning of Israel. Turning of Israel's heart to God, and that is a wonderful reality. There's a lot we don't know, a lot we can't piece together. Quite practically, people have wondered, well, if God raptures me out and I have this unsaved relative or brother or friend or somebody that I've invested time in and I'm truly burdened for, could God still save them in the tribulation? Well, I'm going to say yes. But I'm not going to live from day to day with that insurance or assurance, right? Grant has thought. Yeah.
And there's so much, one of the things that I've heard over the years, of course, is that you've been exposed to the gospel message in this dispensation.
Yeah.
You won't. But the reality is, we know that there's going to be a great deception.
Mm-hmm.
We know there's going to be the mark of the beast, which means that people have made a decision at that mm-hmm. point. So there's a lot of things there that can be very preventive.
Yeah, yeah.
From
yep.
people who come out of the dispensation other than the Jews.
Yeah, yeah. My conclusion is that anybody who truly turns to Christ will be saved. If they truly in their heart are moved by God to desire Him and His salvation, they will be saved. Yeah. Thank goodness. Oh my. Yeah. So the tribulation, quite honestly, unless somebody has an opinion to the contrary and let me know, I don't know that we'll spend a lot of time on it, really at all. The tribulation, kind of the big issue there is, well, there's the chronology of the tribulation. You know, when does the bulls and the seals and the locusts and the horsemen and all that, when does that all come into play and what does that look like and stuff like that. That we build very much from the chronology we would see the chronology in Revelation. And then kind of the big issue there is where we are in relationship to the tribulation. Are we raptured out before? Are we raptured out right before bad stuff really starts to happen? Or do we wait out the whole thing, right? Now, we would generally believe that we are raptured out before the tribulation begins. But there are quite a lot of views that differ. So I don't think we'll spend a lot of time on that unless I get an email from one of you saying, can you please spend a lot of time on that? And then we can. But what I'd like to talk about, though, is the eternal state. The eternal state. And I'm going to make a suggestion here that what we believe about the eternal state may... not saying it absolutely does this, but it may reveal the depth of our understanding regarding God's purposes in creation, the fall, and redemption. Because one of the driving underlying principles of our eschatology should be the acknowledgement that what God starts, He will finish. What God promises, He will fulfill. So, we construct our eschatology with this understanding that there is some open business that God has to finish. And what is that open business? And when we determine what that is, then that will drive some of our conclusions about what is going to happen and what is going to be. Okay, thoughts about this? Is this making sense? Okay, what God starts, He's going to finish. What He began, He's going to fulfill. He's going to follow through. God finishes what He starts. What are some things that God has finished or started that He will finish? Okay, the redemption of Israel, the final and overwhelming turning of Israel's heart to embrace Jesus, their Messiah. What are some other things? Okay, our own salvation. Okay. You read the New Testament, you realize that we've been justified, and we are continually justified. Christ pleads before the Father and points to His infinite, eternal work, cross work, that secures us a just standing before the Father. But what remains specific to that salvation?
Well, perfect sanctification.
Perfect sanctification, yeah. That is yet to happen in our lives. Absolutely. Yeah.
He made it very good, and that got changed. And from what I understand of new heavens and new earth, it's going to return back to what He had originally created in the Garden of Eden. So
yeah, yeah. I think that deserves a lot more pondering than probably most of us have given it. You know? What? You read Genesis 1, and God was really impressed with his creation. And then man messed it up, right? But does that mean that God no longer has any sort of purpose in his creation, purpose in his creative handiwork? It's kind of fun. My daughter has this Bible storybook, and what it really is it's not intended to replace or displace Scripture, but what it is sort of a recasting of some of the essential stories of the Scriptures in a way that gives them continuity and is sort of a theological recasting of the stories. And you know, for little minds, little hearts, when they're trying to understand what God did when he created the world, it's cute. It says, you know, because God used his words and his speech to bring about creation. So this is how it communicates to little ones. It says, when God spoke, he said, "Hello, stars," and there they were. But isn't that true, right? I mean, God called into existence that which he looked at and said, "This is good because it pleases me." So, okay, do we just throw all that away, throw Genesis 1 away because man messed it up? I think there's a future in God's creative work. What God starts, he will finish. When we speak of the eternal state, we are talking about the status of God's creative work and the relationships. That's a huge theme in Genesis 2, the relationship of God with man. We're talking about the status of God's creative work and relationships after all of God's revealed will in the world has been accomplished. So when it's all done, what are we left with? That's the eternal state. Now, why should we be interested in the eternal state? Let's add some thoughts here.
Okay, the question is 1 Corinthians 15. Mm-hmm. If we aren't living in the hope and expectation of the resurrection, we aren't going to live a godly life in this time. It will be more of a, let's eat, sleep, drink, and be married, or whatever it is.
Right. Absolutely. Yep. Absolutely. Other thoughts? Gordy, yeah.
It can help motivate us to share our faith when we think that the punishment of the lost will be eternal.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's huge. Huge. I mean, separation from God himself for all of eternity. Torment unimaginable. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And you know, it's interesting. Sometimes we cast the consequences of accepting or rejecting Christ our Savior as the difference between heaven or hell, right? Or hell or heaven, right? Where I think, you know, that's true as far as it goes, but there's so much more than just this notion of heaven. That's kind of an anemic perspective. We've got to think about what God is wanting to do that will be the completion of God's purposes and desires, and what will be the fulfilling and the joy and eternal delight in God's reality in the eternal state. You know, do we have any sort of idea what that could be like from our own present experiences? The eternal state is the climax of God's eschatological work. So it's important to see that is where we're going. That's not tacked on to the end of the epic battles in the end, right? This is where it's going. This is the climax. This is the pinnacle of God's work, at least God's work that is revealed to us. It's the pinnacle. It's the top. All right, so Revelation 20 and 21. We've got to do some quick reading here. So turn to Revelation 20 and 21. And from a dispensational perspective, a premillennial perspective, I think there's a bit of a chronology here, and we don't need to take a long time to discuss that, but I think the clearest explanation of what we could call the eternal state is in chapters 20 and 21. So chapter 20 is what I believe, verses 1 through down through verse 6, is talking about the millennial kingdom. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is out of the picture here. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And we would just take this passage to be talking about that millennial kingdom in which God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in every aspect. And then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11 talks about the great white throne judgment. Then I saw the great white throne, and him was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Nobody escapes. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, some would take chapter 21 here in the first 8 verses to be talking about the millennium. I think it could also be referring, though, to the eternal state. That's how I would take it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Interesting geographical element there, or geological element. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." What does that sound a lot like? The dwelling place of God. Is the dwelling place of man with God? No, it's the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." There's renewal language here. Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And it goes on to measure the city of Jerusalem with its gates and walls. And verse 22, and I saw the temple, no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, and they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is it. Or nearly it. Yes. Yeah.
Would it be accurate to say, because of some of the confusion that comes in chapter 20, that one of the distinguishing things that may help us in delineating between 20 and 21 is that in 20, in a 1,000-year reign, there is a temple, which is representative of judgment.
Yeah. I haven't pondered that, but that's, I think, a noteworthy observation, that there is no temple. Thoughts along those lines? Comments? Yeah.
Just that as we were studying the book of Ezekiel, we had the temple there being described, the temple that's never existed in human history.
Yeah.
And there were, again, descriptions of how the monuments were formed at the north, at the south gate.
Yep. Yes. Yeah.
That temple era.
Right.
And so we would place that, to the best of our knowledge, and make it 1,000 years.
Right. Yeah.
With,
Yeah. It's hard to explain that detail away. It's not referring to something tangible and real. Yeah.
You know, having something like that may be helpful for us mentally.
Sure.
To recognize.
Yeah. And in a sense, I think, you know, even if you were amillennial in your viewpoint, we would still look at chapter 21 and say that this is probably referring to things as they finally culminate, as they finally climax what we would call the eternal state. And so stepping away maybe from the millennial issue, I still think that there's, you know, even if we can't solve that, I mean, I think it's solved, but even if we can't solve that, right, I think that there's profit in pondering where this is all going, right? So we go to Genesis 1 really quickly here. Let's just flip over there very quickly. And let's just pull out some important points here. You know the creation story very, very well, I would assume. Look at verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God was pleased in his work of creation. God was pleased in his creation of man for fellowship. Let us make man, that divine plural. God said, let's make man in our own image. And then when that image was, we talked about the image, what happened to the image, but when things went wrong, when things came apart, God immediately promised a solution. Right? And that was Jesus Christ. And it's very clear among all the the drama of Revelation, what it rings clear is that the solution lies in Jesus Christ and the person of Christ and what he did at the cross and what he will do as conquering king. That's where the solution lies. Interestingly, people have made this observation, and I don't know what to think of it, but I think there may be something to think about here. God's creative work starts with a garden, and in Revelation 21, what does it end with? A city. So in God's mind, his overarching umbrella perspective of his entire creative work and doings in the world, there's progression. Progress from a garden to a city. Right. Yeah. 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 Expand on that? Thoughts on that? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply. He wanted a people for himself. I think it's reasonable to believe that every holy and good enjoyment we experience as redeemed believers that is at all reminiscent of the supremely satisfying fellowship with mankind which God intended to begin and grow in the Garden of Eden is but a taste of what we will experience tangibly, emotionally, intellectually in God's reconstituted and eternal creation. Without the hindrances of sin, weaknesses of the body, mind, and heart, and without the limited capacity we currently have to enjoy life and relationships. So when you have occasionally that what you know is a holy and sanctified enjoyment in life, whether that be with your Christian brothers and sisters, whether that be with family, whether that be enjoyment of a sunset, enjoyment of God's creation, things that you know are good, things that you know in and of themselves are communicating praise to God. When you celebrate who God is through enjoying His good things, isn't that perhaps a tangible taste of what eternity may be like? Sans all the hurt and all the hindrances. You know, when you enjoy a good family get together and you say, man, life is good. You know, you get around a good meal, you laugh, you talk, you fellowship. Pretty soon, though, you get tired and it's all got to end, right? You got to go to bed. Unless you're a little one who's oblivious to the world, all of us enjoy our enjoyments with a back of the mind acknowledgement, recognition of some of the evil that's in the world, the evil that's in our own heart, the sickness that may be raging in our loved ones or our own bodies, right? But I think that those sanctified and holy and good enjoyments we experience are things that we can look at and say, you know what, God is going to take those and He's going to satisfy those in Himself in a perfect sort of way someday. And you know, that's something I can grab onto. You know, heaven and the floaty whitewashed clouds and all that kind of doesn't get it done for me, but this gets it done for me. And I think this is on purpose, right? God wants us to look back at that garden and say, man, I wonder what that was like. And Adam, what were you thinking, throwing that all away? And praise be to God that He's going to fix it, right? So, what about life immediately after death? Because when we die, we are not entering the eternal state, unless the chronology of events just happens to work out that way. What about life immediately after death, but before God's final work to bring about the new heavens and the new earth? Because we all are going to die. Death rate is at 100%. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And there's a lot of debate out there about what actually happens when death takes you. You know, is there some sort of a soul sleep? Is there, you know, what is there? Well, maybe I'm a simpleton, but I look at what Paul said, and he says, you know what? I desire to depart and to be with Christ. I think we will inherit Christ immediately. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, really quickly here. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. For if we know that the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God has prepared us. He's made us, prepared us to put on this immortal body. And he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we were always of good courage. We should always be of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For while we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we'll be judged. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 1 Corinthians 15, Pastor made a mention of. Talking about our resurrection. We won't go there for sake of time. There's one more thing I want to talk about yet, but 1 Corinthians 15 talks about our resurrection. This is a wonderful chapter to spend a lot of time in. Okay? We should be looking past death and anticipating, longing for resurrection. So, here's one more thing to talk about here before we leave. What about so-called near-death experiences? How many have heard about these? Oh, yeah, right? They're all over. There's a brand new film. Don't watch it if you haven't. So what about these? Okay, a couple thoughts, all right? And I'm going to share some pretty raw thoughts about that, so take them as such. But I'm going to share my sentiments about them. It's a dangerous sham. Exclamation point. Dangerous sham. All right? There's a complete absence of scriptural instruction for vetting the obscure neurocognitive experiences of a handful of people who have allegedly died and made a quick round trip to and back from heaven. Okay? We have no scriptural instruction about how to handle this. Okay? And no way, even from a purely human perspective, to validate whether these kinds of things are true. Okay? Maybe more importantly, whatever data or information these near-death experiences return appeals, okay, this is my sentiment here, mostly to our carnal curiosity about the dynamics of the awe-frightening reality of death. Isn't this true? Our society has this weird distancing from death, and yet sometimes a bizarre fascination with it, okay, which is almost completely inverse from what the scriptures teach about our feelings of death. Okay? And I think it's mainly carnal curiosity. The scriptures give believers comfort, explicit comfort in the face of death by holding forth the reality of inheriting Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul said. I long to depart and to be with Christ. Okay? That made him long. long to be out of this world. Okay, this blessed reality, I would say, is set aside, even maybe momentarily forsaken, if we give ear to fantastical recollections of individuals regarding a point of soul existence which the scriptures indicate normally lies outside the realm of human scrutiny, of this present scrutiny, right? We have no way to vet these so-called experiences from people. And the scriptures don't tell us to go try to figure it out, right? Now, does that mean that there isn't some mystery and some fear when you're sitting in a hospice bed, or you've envisioned yourself one day sitting on a hospice bed with some sort of pain medication drip, and you're getting sleepier and sleepier, and you finally, death takes you, right? How many have thought about that? I dare say most all of us have, right? Some more than others, right? The scriptures say, look right past that and anticipate inheriting Jesus Christ. Don't worry about the moment you pass. I think there's grace for that. I think there's grace for that. When that happens, the grace will be there. For the present, you're in the body. Think about inheriting Jesus Christ. And that will be your comfort in the face of death. Let's look at Luke 16, 20 through 31, real quick. Because I think the scriptures have something to say about this as well. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, and they both died, right? The rich man went where? To lake of fire or Hades. He went to torment. And then it says that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, which is another, you know, what does that mean? Not relevant for our discussion here, but what was the rich man's plea to Abraham? Send Lazarus back. Why? What was his rationale? If somebody comes back from the dead, then they will believe. And what was, it was almost as if Abraham here was incredulous. He said, they have Moses and the prophets, verse 29. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they, and this is the final verse of the parable. Perhaps the punchline here, he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. To me, that's a very strong strong thing to consider with respect to these so-called near-death or I died for 5 minutes and I came back experiences, right? 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know. Okay, so even John here is admitting there's some unknowns here, but here's what we can conclude. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. So I think there are some perspectives that we should maintain. Inheriting Christ, seeing Christ, being like Christ, becoming like Christ, and that will work wonderful things in our lives when we are finally glorified. And we need to look forward to that resurrection, that eternal state in which we will enjoy God the way He designed us to enjoy Him. Because that's not happening now, right? Thoughts before we wrap up? We've got just a couple minutes. Any thoughts on this? Yeah, Steve. Sure.
And the same with all offerings. Everyone who's had a near-death experience is somehow saved.
Yeah.
This is just kind of strange.
Yeah. Well, irony there, maybe. At least, right? Yeah. Very, very good. Other thoughts? Yeah.
I guess maybe along with that comment, and then based on your lesson, and then also a question. Comment being that I think we all have to be careful that our life's experiences are not a basis for absolute truth. And we can maybe all sometimes tend to teach or preach that type of thing, you know, some of your experience. But the other thing is, when you started the lesson today, you were in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. And I know later on, I wanted to wait to see if you got to it or not, but when you're talking about 1 Corinthians 15, you didn't want to go there. It might be helpful for us to look at least a little synopsis of the resurrection.
I agree.
Because just like the temple can help us keep the scripture straight, what's kingdom, what's thousand-year reign, I think understanding the three parts of the first resurrection versus the second resurrection, it may at least be helpful to have that.
Sure, sure, yeah. Yeah. Now, we shortchanged 1 Corinthians 15. We certainly did. Other thoughts or comments? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that, Father, you've given us just enough in your word to be awestruck by the blessings that await us as believers. And Father, may we, if nothing else today, be genuinely grateful and maybe a bit speechless at your love and your grace extended to us through Jesus Christ. Father, even as we celebrate communion today, Father, may our hearts be sobered and our love inflamed for you because of what you've done. And Father, I pray that we would look to the promises of life with you, of perfect enjoyment, of perfect, holy and sanctified enjoyment in your reality in the eternal state. Father, when we are resurrected, Father, when we enjoy life as you originally designed us to, Father, help us to be able to look forward to that and hold that forth as something to be anticipated and longed for. And Father, as your word has indicated too, Father, may such a perspective purify our hearts and cause us to shun that which is a cheap sham of what life is all about, Father. Father, help us to treasure you above all else and live pure because of that. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.